To read the word of the Lord, can we today, from Luke's Gospel, chapter 15. Luke chapter 15, reading from verse 11 down to verse 32. This obviously is Father's Day. And the Bible talks about the fact that there are many teachers, but yet there are few fathers. That can mean not only biological fathers, but I think the word of the Lord goes beyond the natural into the spiritual. There is a great need for spiritual fatherhood within the church. And you can be married with children. You can be married without children. You can be a single man and still be a spiritual father. It's all about nurturing, caring, feeding, investing in, mentoring. It's all about seeing others as those to whom the Lord would call you to bring grace and truth. Because it's not about ourselves, isn't it? It's all about us being the means of grace whereby, as the Heavenly Father, as James calls him, the Father of lights, who doesn't change, from him every good and perfect gift proceeds. And that's what God has called us to be, a means by which the good gifts that God has given us become the means of grace that we impart to other people. It's not about simply my needs being met. It's all about how can we all serve and bless one another. And really, this morning, I wanted to read from this passage of Scripture, which is commonly referred to as the parable of the prodigal son. Actually, as you look at the passage itself, you could almost say that it's also the parable of the waiting father. Or even the parable of the self-righteous older brother. There's more than just one message in this passage. There's more than just one theme. Even though parables have a central overarching message, there is so much that we can draw from them. And this is one of those parables that actually lends itself to a lot of research and reflection and, more importantly, application. So this is what Jesus taught. And Jesus said, there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens in that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, or as one translation says, when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my family, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead, but is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, Look, these many years I have served you. I have never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, you always are with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad. For this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. What a fantastic story this is. And there's so much in it, isn't there, in terms of how we can actually relate to and understand and apply. Now, just as we look at chapter 15, Jesus is teaching in response to an issue that had arisen. And in Luke chapter 15, the opening two verses, it says this. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, him being Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. That was the trigger to three parables. Jesus was answering his accusers because they felt that he was hanging around with the wrong crowd. He was associating people that society had rejected. Jesus was aligning himself with people that the religious fraternity were looking down their noses upon. People who didn't fit into the nice little comfortable boxes of Judaism. People who didn't follow in the footsteps of what the rabbis taught. Those who were despised and rejected of men. And Jesus, as often was the case, was criticized because he associated with the wrong people. Now, what we need to understand when it comes to Jesus' associations is that Jesus never went with the crowd, he went to the crowd. And there is a difference. You could say, well, bad company corrupts good morals, as Paul says in Corinthians. But Jesus was not one of the crowd, as in sharing in what the crowd did. He went to the crowd, and there is a difference. And for the church, we're not called to be of the world, we are called to go to the world. We're called to be salt and light. We're called to be those who reach out. We are those to be God's means of grace, to share the word of God, and to be those who rub shoulders with those who don't understand the gospel. We're not called to align ourselves and compromise in order to fit in. We are called to be those to whom the Lord would send. We are those whom the Lord anoints in order to bring the word of the Lord. So consequently, Jesus then taught three parables. Parable number one was about the lost sheep. And he talked about the fact that if a farmer has 100 sheep and one goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go in search of the one? In other words, the most important sheep in the flock was the one who had strayed off. Maybe we could say the most important person in a church service is the person who is not there, in an evangelistic context. Jesus also talked about the lost shekel. He talked about this lady who'd lost a shekel, and she does everything in order to go and search for that which was lost. And then we have the parable of the lost son. A similar message, but revealed in a different way. The message is simply this. Jesus came and still comes to seek and save that which is lost. Amen. That is the message of the gospel. And the moment the church, and by church I mean universal church, loses the sight of the fact that that is at the heart of the gospel, is the moment we miss out and we fail to understand exactly what God wants to do in and through our lives. That Jesus' mission, yes, is to make disciples, for us to grow and to learn and to mature in our lives as Christians, but actually it is to reach the lost. It is to reach out and by the word of God and by the authority of the Holy Spirit to actually bring people to faith. Amen. But it's not us who saves people. It's God's prerogative. It's God's choice. It's God's will. But our ministry is to be those who reach out. And by the word of God that is ingrained upon our hearts. Because for many people, the only Bible that they will read is what's wrapped up in your life. They won't read the King Jesus Version or the NIV or the Good News or whatever translation you care to mention. The Bible that they will read is your life. That's why Paul calls us living epistles, known and read of all men. People will read your life before they read the Bible. If what they read in our lives contradicts the Bible, then the Bible goes into the dustbin. It's what people see in our lives and the grace and the truth that we are called to demonstrate. So here we have this story of this prodigal. The word prodigal means wayward, someone who goes off the tracks. But actually there are three personalities recorded in this story. We have what we could describe as a selfish son. We have then what we could call a sacrificial father. And then we have what is fair to say was a self-righteous older brother. And what happens is that on one occasion, the younger brother goes to his father and says, I want to have my inheritance and I want it now. Usually, when it comes to inheritance, that's what you receive when your parent or parents die. So in effect, what this younger brother was saying is, Dad, it's as if you have died. And what I want is what I would have gotten had you died. But I want it now because I've got a hidden agenda. And that is I want to live a life to please myself, to do my own thing, to leave the family, to leave the village, to leave the nation and go off beyond the boundaries of Israel where I can do whatever I want. And there's no one who's going to hold me to account. And that's what he asks for. Now, according to the law, in Deuteronomy, it talks about this. An inheritance would be divided in a certain way. The younger son would have had a third. And the older son would have had two thirds. So obviously the younger brother would have had a lot less than the older brother. So actually, as the inheritance was then spread out, the older brother would have received two thirds. He stays at home. He still has a roof over his head. But suddenly, he's had this windfall. But interestingly enough, in the same passage in Deuteronomy 21, it also says under law that if a parent had a rebellious child, a rebellious teenager, they could bring that child before the elders, and if found guilty, that child would be stoned. Aren't you glad that doesn't happen today? Aren't the young people glad that that doesn't happen today? But that was under the law of God. So we see grace and truth coming through here, don't we, in this passage of scripture. Jesus wasn't advocating, right, the prodigal needs to be hauled before the local church council or eldership team or tribal leaders and be stoned. The message of the story is one of restoration and forgiveness and wholeness. Not condemnation, but one of grace and truth. So in the story, the prodigal leaves his family and his homeland and goes off on a wild spending spree until he has run out of money. And then he ends up feeding pigs. Even those who owned the pigs weren't even willing to feed the son. Such is the destitution of this man's state that all the hearers would have been awakened in their thinking in terms of the severity of the situation that this younger son found himself in. But what I wanted to do here today, albeit briefly, is maybe just look at some of the main lessons that we can actually draw from this passage of scripture, from each of the three characters mentioned in the story. Obviously, the first character is the selfish son, who is walking in rebellion, who goes on a tragic journey from enjoying sonship to ultimately finding himself in a place of slavery. What is remarkable is that even though he lost everything, he lost a roof over his head, he lost money in his pocket, food on the table, relationship with older brother and father, the thing that he never lost was the fact that throughout this tragic story, he never lost his relationship with his father. He was always the son. Even though he lived as a slave, bound by his own selfishness, he never lost that sense of relationship. Even though he had failed to understand it and respect it, even though he had lived a life of a slave, even before he left his father's house. You see, when it comes to the motive behind why he did what he did, it talks about the fact that he left his father's home. But I think what is interesting is that before he left his father's home physically, as in packing my bags and leaving literally, he had already left his father's home emotionally. He'd already left in his own heart before he asked his father for his inheritance. And very often, even in church life, we've got to guard our emotions. We've got to guard our hearts. We've got to guard the things that very often go on within our own spirits. Because for this young man, we don't know what age he was, but emotionally, he'd already made the decision that his father's house was not the place where he wanted to dwell. And I think there is a warning here, and it's all about choices and decisions. Notice the father never forced him to stay. Notice how the father never refused to give him the inheritance. Notice how the father not so much consented to his son leaving, but actually was willing to cooperate and to support this process. Albeit from a very painful perspective, he allowed his son to do what he wanted. And I don't think, as we look at the story, that a day went by when that father didn't leave the gate at the end of the pathway, walk up the road to see whether the son was going to return. I think not a day went by when the father didn't think about what the son was doing. Now, we don't know how long the son was away for. The fact that he would have had such a large inheritance meant that it could have been 6 months, a year, maybe even longer than that. But what we need to be very, very clear about here today is that we all have choices. And choices shape destiny. Now, God is sovereign. God is the king over all the earth. But what God also gives us is something called free will. Now, you could ask, why does God give us free will? Well, he gives us free will so that we've got something that we can surrender to him. If we didn't have free will and we were robots just doing what we were told without any thought or decision on our part, then how can we measure our love and our devotion and obedience to the Lord? God gives us a free will so that we've got something that we can yield to him. And on the basis of our willingness to yield to him will determine the degree to which we love him. Jesus says, if you love me, then you're going to obey me. Obedience is the hallmark and the defining character of faith and love. And for this young man, his father allowed him to go because the son needed to learn a lesson that could not be learnt in any other way. And sometimes that's how the Lord deals with us, doesn't it? Sometimes we make mistakes. Sometimes there are mistakes that we make either intentionally or by neglect or through ignorance, but they are mistakes nonetheless. And God will allow us to go down certain pathways in order
that we might learn certain lessons that can't be learned any other way.
But as we look at this parable, we see that as the son was willing to leave the covering of his father, so everything was downhill from that moment onwards. It's a bit like Jonah, isn't it? The moment he resisted the word of the Lord, the Bible says that Jonah went down to Joppa, and he went down here, down there, got into the boat, went down into the belly of the boat, was thrown overboard, went down into the belly of the ocean. Every step from the point at which Jonah rejected the word of the Lord was a downhill pathway. And we need to understand that the pathway of pleasing ourselves is always a downhill struggle. And in this story, this younger brother, he may have had a season where he thought that everything was working out fine for him. He may have had a season where he felt, well, he's got all the money that he needs. He's got all the friends that he's got. As the older brother would say, well, he's been squandering the father's inheritance on prostitutes. So he was living the good life as he would see it. Until the money runs out. There always comes a point, even if we're walking and running away from God's will, initially we may feel a sense of peace that we've got our way, we're doing what we want to do, everything is working out. But there always comes a point where, like the prodigal, we are at the end of ourselves. When it comes to following the will and purpose of God, don't let anyone try to convince you that obeying God is costly. The most costliest thing is disobeying God. That is the reality of the word of the Lord. And for this young brother, this young son, he went on this journey. But what I love is how the story then unfolds in verse 17. When he had come to the end of himself. And sometimes in the journey of how life works, and sometimes we can see it in the lives of other people, people that we love and want to see breakthrough in, and yet for some reason they don't seem to get it or understand. Sometimes people have got to come to the end of themselves before God steps in. Or by coming to the end of themselves, they actually cry out to God. Sometimes you've got to reach rock bottom in order to find God. And that's what happened with this young man. You could say he was a victim of his own choices, which is what he was. But actually in the story, he found something that possibly his older brother never understood. And that is the amazing story of grace. He came to a place of repentance. Unlike the older brother, who only ever complained and was angry and found fault with his father's generosity, there's no reference that the older brother came to any repentance. But the younger brother, who had squandered everything, suddenly learned something about the grace of God. Now, that doesn't mean to say that God condones sin. But what Paul says is that where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. God doesn't condone bad practice and rebelliousness, but what he does look for is a heart that, despite the error of our ways and the bad choices that we make, if we are open-hearted and repentant, there is more hope for a repentant sinner who finds the folly of their errors and comes back to God than there is for some hard-hearted religious individual who is stuck in their ways and not willing to see the grace of God. That was the message that Jesus was saying. That in some respects, as we look at these three characters, the younger son was the wayward, the despised and rejected. Those who had wandered away from God's word. The father was God the Father. But the older brother spoke of those who had all the blessings, yet failed to understand grace. That is the message that Jesus is teaching. So let's move on. Because the life of the younger son is invariably wrapped up in the heart of the father. The sacrificial father. Reconciliation. I think it's better to call this the parable of the waiting father. Because that's what it's all about. Because without the father's love, without the father's grace, there's no hope for either brother. There's no grace for either of them. It is the father who sits at the heart of the story. And it's the father's heart towards both sons. And what we see is two different responses from two different brothers. Both of them, yes, should have known better. But actually only one of them came to a place of repentance. And we see this. Verse 21. Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, we're going to have a party. We're going to have some sacrifices. We're going to rejoice. We're going to celebrate. Because the son that I thought was dead, because by implication, with the son asking for the inheritance, it's death on both sides. Because the son didn't say, I'm just going away for 6 months to Ibiza. He says, I'm going and you won't see my face again. So the son effectively took himself so far beyond the father's company that he was as good as dead in the eyes of the father. But the father waited. Like the father waits for every single one of us. Like the father waits for you and for me. Like the father continually waits for us, doesn't he? Not with condemnation and judgment. He's looking for all of us to return to his heart, isn't he? He's looking to demonstrate his grace and his truth. That doesn't mean to say that our sins get swept under the carpet or he overlooks that. That is dealt with. It's called conviction and it's called restoration. But at the end of the day, there's no sin that you can commit to make God love you any less. Neither is there any good work that you can do to make God love you any more. Because sometimes we can think, well, I've really served faithfully this week in the church, haven't I? I've done this and I've done that. I've prayed a bit more. I've read the Bible. Surely God must love me a bit more now than what he did this time last week. Because I've done a whole host of other stuff. Well, God says, no. His love is unconditional. So there's no good work that you can do to make God love you any more. Neither is there any sin that you can commit to make God love you any less. Now that offends people because we like to compare ourselves one with another. But it's all about grace. Paul says in Romans that God bands both Jew and Gentile over to sin so that his grace and mercy might be freely lavished upon everybody. Because nobody earns it. It's a gift. If it's not a gift, it's a wage. And wages are earned. And it's dependent upon you and me. But love and mercy is a gift. And this father demonstrates the sacrificial heart of a father. He's waiting. And when he sees the son return, bedraggled, probably with an Asda carrier bag, some shoes with holes in them, a jacket that's ripped, hair unkempt, a long beard, he welcomes him. He doesn't rebuke him and say, well, I told you so. He celebrates. Now, this might be an extreme example. None of us would think, well, I'm going to do that or I've done that. But the fact of the matter is, all of us from time to time have stepped into the shoes of the prodigal. Maybe just in thought, word or deed. We've wandered away. We've done things which have been pleasing to us. We've asked God to give us things that he knows are not necessarily in our best interest. But sometimes, you know, God will give you something even if it's not the right thing, but he'll still give it to you. And through that, you learn a lesson that can't be learnt in any other way. God sometimes gives in to us. That's why you've got to be careful what you ask for, because you might get it. That's the thing. We talk about what does God do if he doesn't answer our prayer. That is one challenge. There's a bigger challenge than that, and that's the problems of answered prayer. Because sometimes our problems start not because God hasn't answered our prayers. They start because he does answer them. And sometimes in a way that we least expect or don't like. We need to continually keep our hearts right. The sacrificial Father, our Father God, he received the repentance of the Son, who said, I have sinned against heaven. So the Son recognized it was before the Lord that the sin had been committed, as much as before his Father on earth. All sin ultimately is against God. When David was caught out by the prophet Nathan, the word of the Lord is, you've sinned. And you've sinned against God. Even though sometimes our waywardness affects people, actually all lawlessness ultimately affects our Heavenly Father. The one who sent his Son, his only dearly beloved Son, to die for us. The one who gave us heaven's best. He's the one that we sin against. An unbeliever, when they sin, they will sin against the law of God. But there's something higher. When we sin against the love of God, which is far worse. And I think we need to keep our hearts right as the Father received the Son. And without any thought, he said, we need to hold a celebration here. Because I thought my son was dead. But he is alive. But then the third character then steps in to the story. The brother. So obviously the brother was not aware of the fact that the younger brother had returned. The first that he knew that something was afoot was when he heard the sound of music and dancing. That would speak to the fact that maybe other people had come from the village or the town. But the brother was slightly disconnected. It is fair to say that of the two brothers, maybe the older brother was in some respects more of a prodigal than the younger one. Because he had everything, but didn't realize. And consistently didn't realize. To the point that even though his father revealed to him and said three things to him. He said, number one, son, you are always with me. You've never left my side. Secondly, he said, all that is mine is yours. So you've got all that is mine plus two-thirds of what also I've got. And thirdly, he said, it was fitting to celebrate and be glad. For this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. It's remarkable how the older brother in verse 30 says, but when this son of yours came, not my younger brother. It's amazing how when people want to find fault, they always distance themselves. But when Moses wasn't playing the game that Israel was looking for, they complained and grumbled against Moses and before the Lord and said to the Lord himself, this fellow Moses, not our father, but that chap whom you've appointed. Put some distance between you and the person you accuse, and it's far easier to fire the bullet. But this older brother was angry. Maybe his anger was rooted in pride. But there was no repentance, was there? I can't see any message within there. There was no point. A bit like Jonah, who even in chapter 4 of that small little prophetic book, complained to God, God, why? This is why I fled to Tarshish. Because I knew that you're a God of grace. I knew that you're in the business of forgiving people. And I knew that if I go and preach to the Ninevites, they're going to listen. And God finishes off by saying to Jonah, there are thousands of people in this city who can't tell their left hand from their right. Surely I should be concerned for them. End of story. No real repentance, only anger and frustration. And it's one thing, and Jesus encountered this with the religious establishment. The one thing he came up against time and time again was anger and frustration from the religious fraternity that was rooted in pride and a total lack of willingness to acknowledge who Jesus was. Because grace triumphs over judgment, doesn't it? Grace threatens religion. Grace and mercy threaten established belief systems. Grace always triumphs over judgment. And this older brother, bitter and twisted, what he said was right. Maybe he hadn't had a party, but he didn't need one. Because all that the father had was his anyway. And what Jesus was saying is, look, the people who understand covenant, who have relationship with the Father, who understand the word, what they need to do is stop moaning about the fact that there are people who have been drawn into the kingdom that sit outside their borders, both morally, socially, spiritually, and physically. We should rejoice when people come and want to share in the gospel. But that journey is one that means that very often the status quo, which very often is the Greek for the rut that we're in, once that gets challenged, then that's when things have to change. And all of us have to come before the Lord and say, God, your grace and your truth is what you want to demonstrate through our hearts. So this is the story that Jesus taught. He talked about a lost sheep. He talked about a lost shekel. And he talked about a lost son. Jesus has come and still comes to seek and save that which was lost. Jesus is still in the saving business. God has called you and me to be the means of grace by which his gospel, the word of the Lord, is declared. What is the gospel? The gospel is good news. What is the good news? The good news is the fact that there is a king in heaven whose kingdom reigns over all. That is the great evangelion, evangelism. That is the message of the word of the Lord. It is the fact that Christ is Lord. That is the message. That is the good news. That there is a potentate of time that sits enthroned in heavens whose name is the word of God. That's what the good news is. And that now there is an opportunity, there is an open door for many, many to come in, as all of us had here tonight, or this morning, to receive that gift of salvation. That is the good news. It's not bad news, is it? Jesus has come and still comes by his Spirit to seek and save that which is lost. And for any one of us here today who may identify maybe with one, if not all, of these people in this story, if our hearts are right, there is always a way back. Maybe you have people in your families who you would see as a prodigal. Maybe a child, a loved one, maybe a husband or a wife who has gone off from the Lord. This message encourages every single one of us, because there is a way back, isn't there? And we need to pray specifically for the return of the prodigal, because all of us, if we're really honest with ourselves, have been prodigals at one point or another. We may not have gone to another nation and blown our inheritance and lived a life that was not pleasing to the Lord. But in our hearts, all of us can take on the mantle of a prodigal and wander off and do our own thing. And what I want us to do is to stand. Because I want us to pray here this morning. I want us to pray just for a few moments. And over the next few moments, I just want us to come before the Lord, because, and to pray for two things really. Number one, I want us to pray that we ourselves, in whatever part of the journey that we're on, may understand that there is a Father waiting for us. There's a Father waiting for you. He's not waiting with a big stick and a list of judgments. He's waiting with a feast And he's waiting for your heart to return. That's what he's looking for. So if there's anyone here this morning who finds himself wandering in an alien place, a stranger in a strange land, well, the time has come for you to return to the Lord. The Father is waiting for you, not tomorrow, not next week, but right here, right now, the Father is waiting for you. He's calling you. He's standing, as it were, at the end of the gate, looking up the road to see whether you are coming. His eyes are fixed. He's looking for you to return that he might embrace you. That's the first thing that the Lord would have us understand. But also, and maybe this touches the lives of probably more folk here today, maybe there's someone in your family, a friend, a neighbour, maybe a husband or a wife or a child, who fits into the story as a prodigal. And you've prayed and prayed, but as you stand at the end of the gate, still there is no one on the horizon, and you pray some more. Maybe you get discouraged. And I just want us this morning, in these brief few moments before we close, is to pray. And maybe, Chris, you could come and just start to play something appropriately. I want us to pray in the name of the Lord. And while all the heads are bowed, is there anyone in this meeting here today who would identify with the second thing that I've said? Maybe you've got a loved one. If there is, just raise your hand. There are people. I know I can raise my hand. Hallelujah. We're going to pray in the name of Jesus. We're going to pray in the name of Jesus. Just begin to call upon the name of the Lord. Lord, we just pray in the name of Jesus for the return of that prodigal. Lord, we confess that we too ourselves have been prodigals. We don't judge. We don't critique. We say, Lord, but for the grace of God, go I. But Lord, we pray. And as we just pray together here today, just mention that person, that persons to the Lord and say, God, bring them to their senses, we pray. Bring them to the end of themselves that they might call upon you and return to the Father's heart. Bring them to their senses, whatever it takes to bring them, Lord, to that place of repentance. Lord, in the name of Jesus, we pray. Just begin to lift up your voices here today. Lord, we pray for these people. We pray for these people, young and old alike, Lord, those who for different reasons have allowed themselves to be caught up in what the world has to offer. We pray in the name of Jesus that you would restore them to you, Lord, and to your heart and to your people, Lord, I pray. We pray in the name of the Lord. Pray for anyone here today who feels as though they're a long way off from the Father's house, a long way off from his heart. Maybe you feel this morning that things have got so bad that you have no opportunity to return home. That's too embarrassing. But the Lord would say to you that his love and his grace is upon you. His mercy has never been stronger. His grace has never been fuller than it is right here, right now. The Lord would just call you back to himself. Maybe a ministry, maybe a calling. Maybe a ministry that you know that the Lord has put upon your heart. And the Lord says, return to the Father's heart. Hallelujah. Father God, we thank you today. We thank you, O Lord. Just raise your voices just for a few moments. Lord, we praise you, God. Hallelujah. We praise you, O Lord, our God. Hallelujah.